23. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 for the text of our lesson this morning. This is the third and final time we're going to be taking this passage as a text. And the passage is a rebuke, or a warning, I guess I should better say, that Moses gives to the men of the tribes of Reuben and Gad shortly before Moses died, and then Joshua led the children of Israel across into the promised land to take the land. And in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, Moses warns the men this way: "But if you do not do so, then take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." As most of you, I hope, will recall, in the context of this passage is that now after the 40 years in the wilderness, they have come to the eastern side of the Jordan, and they've conquered all those who opposed them on the eastern side of the Jordan. They now control that territory, which is a pasture land that was perfect for the grazing of sheep and goats and cattle. And the men of Reuben and Gad came to Moses, and they said that we are keepers of sheep, we're cattlemen, and this country is perfect for us. This is going to be our inheritance. We're not going to go over and take the other side of the Jordan, the promised land proper that God had promised all the way back to Abraham. But we just want to settle over here. And Moses was just about furious with them. And he said, "You're just like your fathers." That, of course, he's going back to 38 years before, when they were at Kadesh Barnea, and the 12 spies were sent into the land, and 10 of the 12 spies brought back an evil report, said the land is a good land, it indeed is a land that flows with milk and honey. But the people, why, there's giants in that land, we can't go up against them, and they've got walled cities, the walls just stretch up to heaven. I think surely that was an hyperbole, but nonetheless, we can't take that land. They showed their lack of faith in God. And so they discouraged the people, and their people rebelled. And so the result was that generation had to die in the wilderness. That was the sentence. That was the result of their believing the report of the 10 evil spies. They could not take the land. And so that whole generation of men who were 40 years and older when they left Egypt died and did not enter into the promised land. And now that generation was gone, and they're ready to enter the promised land. And now he said, "You're just like them. You're discouraging your brethren, and you're going to cause them to wander another generation in the wilderness." And so the men came back to Moses, and they said, "Well, we'll go armed with the Israelites into the land. We'll help take the land, but we're going to leave our women and our young ones here in walled cities so they'd be protected. And then after we've helped our brethren take the land, that we want to come, we're going to come back over here because this is where our inheritance is." And that Moses said that was all right. They could do that as long as they went in and aided their brethren in taking the land. But he says, "If you fail to do this, if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." And that's a great principle of God's dealing with us that we need to understand, that Moses announced, that your sin will find you out. There's various ways, and we've noted those various ways, that people try to deal with sin in the wrong way, and that doesn't accomplish anything. It leaves us guilty of our sin, and our sin will find us out. Sin is like a wild beast that's seeking us and is going to track us down and is going to take us if we fail to do what the Lord teaches us to do in dealing with our sins. And so we must be very, very careful that we do not let sin deceive us. This is the primary way that sin takes people. Sometimes people go into sin having their eyes wide open, knowing full well that it's wrong, even as Adam did in the very beginning. Eve was deceived, Adam was not, but they for some reason think that it's worthwhile anyway to do this, and they'll find some way that their sin will not come back to haunt them. And so the Apostle Paul gives us a parallel warning, but he goes into a little bit more detail than Moses did in Galatians chapter 6 verses 7 and 8 when he says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked." Now, the way we would mock God, if this were possible, and remember, what he's saying here is not possible to mock God. He's not talking about somebody who is a gross unbeliever scoffing at God. That's not the point. But he's talking about God's rule. You cannot make a mockery of God's rule. God rules. By the way, this is as powerful a statement concerning the rule of God as any passage that I know of in the Bible. Nobody can make a mockery of the rule of God. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And here's His rule that will not be violated. We cannot make a mockery of this rule. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now, we know that's true in the physical realm. You go out and sow wheat, you're going to reap wheat. You're not going to reap corn. And so whatever it is that you sow, that's what you're going to reap. That's true in the natural realm. It's also true in the spiritual realm. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And you cannot make a mockery of God's rule. That's going to come to pass. You're going to reap what you sow. Never forget that. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So we're going to reap what we sow. If we live for the flesh, then the flesh produces corruption, and that's what we're going to reap is eternal corruption. But if we will sow to the Spirit, then the result of that is everlasting life, and we will reap everlasting life. But the point is, we cannot make a mockery of God's rule. God rules over all mankind, over all the universe, and His rules will be obeyed, or the consequences will be paid. You're going to reap, we're going to reap what we sow. Now that's so very, very important that we keep in mind. Now sin, sometimes, we talked about this in the class this morning, it appears to be very, very pleasant. If sin did not appear to be pleasant, it would not be tempting. You think of all the ways that we're tempted, the things that we're tempted to do. If what we're tempted to do was not pleasant to us, then there would be no temptation. We would not even try to do it. But you know, sometimes people, the sin seems to be so pleasant to them at that time that they'll just put off thinking about the eternal consequences or even the long-term consequences in order to have the momentary pleasure that comes from sin. And I just give one example of this for sake of time, and that is something that that often is characteristic of God's people, and that is talebearing. That's another way of saying gossip. The words of a talebearer, he says, are like tasty trifles. Why, you hear some juicy gossip, and that's so pleasant. Somebody that you may not like very much, and you hear something bad about them, and you want to pass that on. So it's like eating a tasty trifle, a little tidbit that's really, really tasty. But notice what happens. It says they go down into the inmost body. It becomes a part of us. And by the way, though, that gossip, that passing on of what it would be slander, of saying bad things about other people because you may not like that person, that is a malicious act. And so it is causing you to become, that is, it's an act done that intentionally hurts somebody else. And so what you're doing is intentionally hurting somebody else by listening to and then by passing on that little tidbit of gossip, that little talebearing. And it causes maliciousness to become a part of you and to become a part of your character. It goes down into our innermost selves. So at the time, that little bit of gossip may seem real pleasant. And you may want to listen to that and snicker a little bit or even just come out with a laugh, and then you want to pass that on to others. But you just remember that that becomes a part of you. It's malicious, and it may seem pleasant at the time, but please remember that you're being malicious towards somebody else, and that becomes a part of your character. It's a malicious nature, and it's something that it may seem pleasant for the moment, but it will reap its consequences. But having a malicious character, being a talebearer, being a gossip, being a slanderer, it does have its results, both short-term and long-term. Now, certainly, God's immutable law is that sin will always pay its wages. Now, the word immutable means unchangeable. God's law cannot be changed. It's been true all the way from the very beginning of time, from Adam and Eve on down. His law is that sin will pay its wages. Now, the wages of sin is shown in the passage that we briefly discussed in our class this morning. And this is another passage that follows on Romans 3:23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, to see the kind of death that the apostle is talking about in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, you use the law of contrast. You contrast it with what's on the other side of the equation. In this equation that the apostle is making in Romans 6:23, there's three words on each side of the ledger that are key words. There's wages, sin, and death on the debit side of the ledger. On the credit side of the ledger, there's gift, God, eternal life. And they stand as precise opposites of one another. Wages, what we earn, what we deserve as the result of our own actions. You hire yourself to a man, you labor for him, you put in the amount of work that you contracted for, and he pays you wages. That's not a matter of grace. It's not a matter of if he's being kind to you. It's a matter of what you've earned, what you deserve. Now, we have sinned, and sin will pay its wages. It will give us what we deserve as the result of our sin, and the wages of sin is death. Now, are you listening? What kind of death is he talking about? We'll look at the other side of the ledger. Gift, see, that's the exact opposite of wages. Gift, something freely given, freely bestowed, which we don't earn. It's from God. That's the exact opposite of sin. And then the gift that God gives us is eternal life. Well, then the death that's come from sin is the exact opposite of that which comes from God. So what's the opposite of eternal life? Eternal death. Eternal separation from God. So that's what all of us receive as the result of our own sins. And if we live a life of sin and we don't repent of those sins are not taken care of in the way that God has designed in His Word, then we're going to reap, we're going to receive the wages that sin pays, and those wages is death. And that's God's will, that's God's law, that sin pays its wages. And we're not going to escape God's law. We're not going to cause God's law to be taken out of the way. We're going to have to reap the result of our own actions unless we do what God tells us to do about those actions. And that's where we go back to our Galatians 6 verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will the Spirit reap life everlasting. And what I want us to remember is God, you're not going to make a mockery of God's law. It's going to be fulfilled. You're going to reap the results of what you sow. And so, if you've sown to the flesh throughout your life, you're going to reap the result. You don't do what God says to do in order to overcome that sin. And we've talked about 10 different ways that people try to get around the results of sin, but they're the human ways, not the divine way, to get around the results of sin. And those will not work. None of them will work. We have to handle sin in the way God decreed that we must handle our sins. Well, what are we to do? Well, sin's going to pay its wages. Oftentimes, sin pays its wages in this life. Not always, but usually. Sin does pay its wages. I want to give one example where this was heartbreaking, but so easy to remember. You remember Moses, and by the way, this is from Numbers chapter 20, and this again is a time when they just about come to the end of their journey in the wilderness. And they were in the wilderness of Zin. And one more time, it just seemed this had gone on throughout the time, at this point, 40 years, that Israel had wandered in the wilderness. They just complained about everything. They never learned to take problems to God in prayer. They just complained about things. And that's something we must be very, very careful about. That's one of the five ways that Paul says they were overthrown in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And that's one of the sins that we can commit is complaining, not being appreciative of the things that God does for us when we have problems. Instead of complaining about our problems, take them to God in prayer. And so they were complaining about this. And once again, this seemed to be the same old song, umpteenth verse. Well, why did you ever take us out of Egypt? Why did we just leave us in Egypt where we could enjoy what we had? What they had in Egypt was slavery. And they wanted to go back to Egypt. You thought, what's wrong with those people? Well, people that way today. But at any rate, so Moses and Aaron fell down before the tabernacle, and God appeared to them, and He said, you take the rod, and you go to the rock, and you speak to the rock, and water will be given for the people. And so Moses and Aaron, they went to the rock, the people standing there. And instead of speaking to the rock, as Moses was commanded to do, Moses smote the rock with the rod, and in his anger he said, shall we, notice he's taking personal credit here, shall we bring forth water from this rock, you rebels? And by the way, water came forth. And they received the water that they needed. But the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron both, because you fail to sanctify me before the people, you're not going to enter the land. But you're going to die in the wilderness. And later Aaron died. And then, of course, at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 34 records that Moses went up on top of Mount Nebo up to Pisgah. And this is Deuteronomy 34 verses 1 through 7 that we're looking. And God allowed him to see that promised land, but it didn't allow him to enter it. And Moses could look across the Jordan and see over there that beautiful land flowing with milk and honey that he longed to go for. For 40 years he'd been leading a rebellious backsliding people, trying to go to that land. He longed to go there, but he couldn't go there because he had sinned. He had struck the rock when God told him to speak to the rock. And therefore, on top of Pisgah, the height on Mount Nebo, Moses died, and God buried him in the unknown wilderness grave over on the opposite side of Beth Peor. And so Moses had consequences to that sin even in this life. And that's often the case. Somebody may commit adultery and be put away because they're guilty of adultery, and hopefully they'll repent of that and God will forgive them. And yet they may be caught in a situation where they're never able to be married again, have to live the single life for the rest of their lives because there's consequences in this life sometimes of sin, even though we are forgiven of those sins. Certainly, there's consequences to sin in eternity. If we don't handle sin in the way God tells us to handle sin in His Word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, notice how Paul is making known this is universal. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In eternity, we're all going to reap the consequences of what we've done in this life. You may be able to be successful in getting away with something throughout this life. And nobody ever bring that against you. Not people may think you're all right, but you're going to face it in eternity if you don't make it right in the way God teaches us to make it right. Well, there's only one thing in all the world that will take away the guilt of our sins. And that one thing is the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, the inspired writer is telling us why the Old Testament sacrifices will not do. But we have to have something that will take away the guilt of our sin. It simply states in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, that's the way that they took care of sin under the Old Testament. The ashes of a heifer, the red heifer was to be burned, and then her ashes to be taken and mixed with water and scarlet wool and hyssop to be sprinkled on the person after they had made the animal sacrifice, the blood of bulls and of goats. So he says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. What did those Old Testament sacrifices accomplish? They purified them outwardly so they could come into God's presence and worship Him without being killed because their sin was outwardly on them. But it did not purify their conscience. It did not purify the inward man, because no number of sacrifices of animals can ever take away sin. A passage you might write in your notes is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, where the inspired, this is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, where the inspired writer says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. No number of animal sacrifices can equal in value one human being, because we have a spirit in the image of God. And so they can never take away the guilt of sin. All those hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions, of Old Testament animals that were slain never took away one sin. Cleanse the outward man, the purifying of the flesh. Then he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works. So that means works of death, works leading to death. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood sacrifice of Christ doesn't just cleanse the outward man. It cleanses the conscience. It cleanses the heart. It takes away the guilt of sin so that we can stand pure and free before God. So the question then would arise, well, how can I receive the benefits of the blood sacrifice of Christ? Well, there's two things I want us to remember concerning how we deal with sin. Remember this, please. This is the right way to deal with sin. First of all, we must repent of our sins. Whatever we're guilty of, to repent means that we change our will. Not just a change of mind, but the part of the mind where we determine what we shall do. We change our will and make the determination, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do what God wants me to do instead of what I want to do. And so there's always repentance involved. Any time that sin stains our soul, there must be repentance. Please remember, there's no forgiveness without repentance. Now, I don't mean a penitent attitude, as some people say. I mean actually repenting. I mean actually turning away from the sin or sins of which we're guilty. No forgiveness without that. And then whatever it is that God tells us to do in order to receive the benefits of the blood sacrifice of Christ, we must do that. That's the two things I want us to remember. We must repent, and then we must do whatever God tells us to do in order to receive the benefits of the blood sacrifice of Christ. Well, there's two categories of people we'll look at, but the question is, how can we receive the benefits of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, there's the alien sinner. That word alien is a good word. Paul uses it, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2. To speak of those who are outside of Christ. They're those who are not Christians. They're outside of Christ. They need to get into Christ in order to receive the benefits of His blood sacrifice. Well, first of all, they too must repent. Of course, we understand that there's other things that they must do that I'm not going to talk about this morning. Now, they have to believe in Jesus Christ. They have to confess their faith in Christ. But they have to repent of their sins also. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, in the second sermon that the Apostle Peter preached, that's recorded after the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he said, repent therefore of this your wickedness. That's Acts chapter 8 that I was about to quote there. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, the New King James, which I'm reading, says, repent and be converted. If you have either the New American Standard or the English Standard, it probably has there, repent and turn. It shows it's something we do. It's not something done to us. It's not passive, it's active. It's something that we do. So that phrase, be converted, literally means to turn. We must turn away from our sins and turn to God. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So you see, the alien, the one who's outside of Christ, he must turn away from the sins of which he's guilty. He's guilty of a life of sin. He must turn away from that life of sin of which he's guilty and turn to God in order to be forgiven. But then he has to do something in addition to that, to receive the benefits of the blood sacrifice of Christ. What is it that he does? Well, remember, of course, that the shedding of blood is simply another way of talking about the death of Christ. By the way, Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 that you have in your notes, but I'll not refer to for sake of time, shows that the death of Christ and the blood of Christ are used interchangeably. Saying he shed his blood is simply another way of saying he died for us. So the question is, how do we receive the benefits of his death for us? And Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. This is one of two passages in the New Testament that tell us how to get into Christ. The other one is Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. But in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized, notice, into His death. Therefore, we're buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The significance of the act of baptism is that it gains us entrance into Christ and into the benefits of His death, His shed blood. In fact, this shows not only the significance of baptism, it shows us the action of baptism. Jesus died on the cross, He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and He was raised again on the third day, never to die again. And we are to die to the love and practice of sin. That's repentance, turning away, making up my mind. I'm going to quit living the way I want to live, and I'm going to live the way the Lord tells me to live. That's what repentance is. That mental turning about, that change of mind, change of will. And then we go through a likeness of His death, burial, and resurrection to show that we're placing our faith in what Jesus did for us when He died for us. Dying to that love and practice of sin, we're buried in the watery grave of baptism. And then just as Jesus was raised to new life, we're raised to a new life, free from the guilt of sin, no longer slaves of sin, but now slaves to God, and receive the benefits of being the servant of God, eternal life, as we pointed out to us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. So baptism is a burial, just as Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And the purpose of baptism is to gain us entrance into Jesus Christ and receive the benefits of His death for us. So remember this, if you're not a Christian, if you're outside Christ, then you have to turn away from all your sins and make your determination. I'm no longer going to live for self. I'm going to live for the Lord. No longer will I do what I want to do. I will do what the Lord tells me to do. And then receive the benefits of His blood sacrifice by being baptized into Him. But of course, Christians sin from time to time also. And so there's something that we have to do when we sin. We first of all must repent of the sin of which we are guilty. It doesn't mean just have a penitent attitude. It's not just a general confession of sins. It's returning away from whatever that is of which I am guilty. And don't misunderstand me. You may not remember every time you did that sin. A man that's been a drunk, he may not remember every time he got drunk, but he better repent of his drunkenness. A man that's an adulterer may not remember every time that he's committed adultery, but he better repent of adultery. We repent of the sin. Notice there's a man in Acts chapter 8 who became a child of God. His name is Simon. And he became a believer, he was baptized, he became a child of God, and he sinned through ignorance one time by trying to buy the apostolic power to impart the miraculous spiritual gifts and to impart them to others. And when he did that, Peter rebuked him for it, and he told him what to do about it in Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Peter told Simon, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness." See, that's not a general penitent attitude. It's repenting of the thing that he had done that was wrong. "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." In that passage, both the repentance And what we then must do as children of God who have sinned is shown also we must pray God that He would forgive us. So we as Christians, when we sin, we have the avenue, the privilege of prayer. And we can go to God and we of course must confess to God our sins. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we must turn away from that of which we are guilty, confess it to God in prayer, and pray God for forgiveness. And when we do that, then the blood of Christ is applied to our lives, our conscience, our hearts, and we're made free from the guilt of sin. So these two things are always involved. First of all, there's always repentance of the things of which we're guilty. And the second thing is doing whatever God has ordered that we do in order to receive the benefits of the blood sacrifice of Christ. In the case of the aged sinner, baptism in water for the remission of sins. In the case of the erring child of God, confessing our sins to God in prayer and praying God for forgiveness. If we will repent of our sins, the spiritual penalty of the sin is lifted. We're made pure. We are made free from the guilt of sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10, the apostle says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." There are two kinds of sorrow that we can have over our sins. Godly sorrow is the sorrow that says, "I'm so sorry that I've wronged a loving God. I'm going to do whatever I can to have this sin taken care of, and I'm not going to do that anymore." Now that's godly sorrow. It leads to repentance, and that produces salvation. We don't have to regret our salvation. But then there's the sorrow of the world. Well, an outstanding example of that is Judas. Judas was sorry that he had betrayed the Lord. But his sorrow was the sorrow of despair. And rather than seeking the forgiveness that he could have had if he had repented of that sin, he went out and he committed suicide. He hung himself. And so we can have the sorrow of the world, despair. That just leads to death. Or we can have godly sorrow, the determination that will lead to the determination that we will repent of that sin. And the result of that is we have salvation. The spiritual penalty of the sin is lifted. We once again have fellowship with God and the hope of eternal life. Now, we may still, in this life, suffer the consequences of that sin from of this life standpoint. The eternal consequences have been lifted if we repent and meet the terms of pardon. But there still may be consequences in this life that we have to endure because of the sin. I give David, and I'll just mention this very briefly as the example. Of course, we talked about in the class this morning how, and this is from 2 Samuel chapter 11, that when Israel had gone out to fight, that David remained behind, and walking on the housetop at night, and he saw a woman bathing herself, and Bathsheba, she was very beautiful, so he summoned for her. They committed adultery. And then, of course, she was with child, and so he summoned Uriah. I'm briefly going through this for sake of time. From the battle, who was her husband, that he might go to his wife and think the child was his. But Uriah was such a faithful soldier, he wouldn't go to his house while God's people were out fighting in the field. And so David sent with Uriah his death message. He was to be placed at the foremost of the battle, and the Israelites were to withdraw so that he would be killed. And that's what happened. Uriah was killed. And so David was guilty of the sins of coveting his neighbor's wife, of committing adultery, and of murder. And of course, you remember how that Nathan came to him and told him the story about the man that had the one little ewe lamb, and he had a rich neighbor, and that rich neighbor didn't want to take any of his many sheep to kill for the visitors, but he took the man's one little ewe lamb that was a pet to him, and he had it killed, and he wanted to know what should be done. Of course, David was incensed about this. David had been a shepherd; he knew what what that little lamb could mean to that man. And so he said, why, that man should have to restore fourfold or sevenfold and be put to death. By the way, putting to death is more than the law required. And so David was just incensed by that. And Nathan said, you're the man. And David, of course, repented. He said, I have sinned. But you know, there were consequences. David was forgiven. He did not die. But there were consequences that came as the result of that sin. David's child did die. And from that point on, this is a striking turning point of the life of David. When you read the remainder of the story of David in the book of 2 Samuel, from that point on, David had trouble in his family for the rest of his life. And you can see why. Apparently he'd lost the respect of his children, lost the respect of his own family because of what he had done. And there were various troubles. Perhaps the worst of all was when Absalom, his son, rebelled against him and took most of Israel against David. And David had to flee for his life. But he loved his son Absalom still. He wanted Absalom to be saved. And when the news came that Absalom had been killed, in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 32 and 33, he went up to the room over the gate of the city. And as he went, he wept and said, oh, my son Absalom. My son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Anybody's ever had a child turn against them? Anybody have a child that's going the way of the world? You can certainly feel for David in his sorrow there. But David is reaping the result of his own sin. And that often is the case in this life, that we may repent of those sins. But sin is an awful thing. It looks so pleasant when we're tempted to commit it, but it's such an awful thing. It's an awful, devouring beast that seeks us to master us, and it will find us out. And even though we repent and made those things right with God, there's consequences in this life that come as the result of that sin. But we can rejoice that in eternity our sins will be forgiven if we will repent. Now I want to leave us with this thought. There may be those in the audience who are guilty of sins that in the eyes of the world are awful sins. Well, I don't think you're guilty of anything worse than what Saul of Tarsus was guilty of. You have in your notes Acts chapter 26, verses 9 to 11, how that Saul of Tarsus had persecuted even to the death the disciples of Christ for no other reason than that they were disciples of Christ. And when he thought about that later on, he was writing the first book that he wrote to his son of the faith, Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There's no sin, there's no life of sin that is so bad, but that God will forgive if we will repent and meet His conditions of pardon. There may be somebody in the audience this day that has sin staining your soul. If you're not a Christian, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you will repent of all your sins, if you will confess with your mouth your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and go through the likeness of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins will be forgiven. You'll have the hope of eternal life. If you are a child of God, sin stains your soul, then you need to repent of that sin. Repent of what you're guilty. And then, of course, confess that to God in prayer and pray God for forgiveness. You have the avenue of prayer. You have the privilege of prayer as a child of God. And, of course, if the sins are public, then we'll make a public confession because it affects your relationship to the local church. And we can pray with you and for you. We're going to stand together and sing number 283. As we do that, if you need to make your life right with the Lord, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.
There's a great day coming, a great day coming, there's a great day coming.